Thank you, Mary. We appreciate the message and song. We trust that the Lord will bless it to every heart. We're turning to read God's Word tonight in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. We're going to commence to read at verse 19. But first, let's bow in a moment's prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and then on the preaching of His own precious Word. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that this is Thy Word, and we pray that as we turn to the written Word of God, Thou wilt turn our hearts to the cross. Lord, bring us to Calvary to consider again the glory of the person and the finished work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that not one soul will leave this service out of Christ. We pray that not one believer will leave this service without having his heart warmed to a fresh love for the Savior. May the fire of devotion burn brightly in every believing soul. Bless the word preached now, we pray. Inscribe it upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, the 19th verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. I want to turn for our text tonight to the very familiar 24th and 25th verses of Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I don't suppose there's a better place than Greenville to preach this particular sermon, because the subject of the text is clearly the best schoolmaster in whatever place you happen to be preaching. And I can look around and see quite a few schoolmasters and mistresses and budding schoolmasters and mistresses. It's good for me to tell you, however good you become, there's a better schoolmaster that the Scripture here speaks of. And that will be the subject for our study in the Word of God tonight. I remember when we were schoolboys 5 or 6 years ago, that we used to, as schoolboys will do, we used to come across the odd funny story. It was more odd than funny. And we cracked these jokes all over the place and thought we were the greatest comedians Back home we would say since the sliced pan, but you folk wouldn't understand that. So since whenever you normally say. It's a boy from Scotland down there. He'll not understand what I'm talking about, all right? Well, I remember when we were kids, we heard this story about the asylum in Belfast and the two fellas who were locked up in it. And they decided that they wanted to get out. One of them said, well, I have the perfect way, for I have a torch here. And I'll just shine the torch up at yon window about 15 feet high. And you climb the beam. And then you can get us out. The fellow says, do you think I'm nuts? Climb the beam of a torch. When I'd be halfway up, you would turn the torch off and I would fall. Well, now, it must have been funnier than I thought. I didn't really think it was worthy of a laugh, but as I say, it was a schoolboy's story. We thought at the time was hilarious. You can laugh at it, but foolish indeed, wouldn't it, to try to climb your way out in the beam of a torch. Yet, you know, every time I read this portion of Scripture, although it's a very solemn portion, I always think of that story. Because when I read this Scripture passage, I find that the Scripture is speaking about the law of God. Whenever I look around me and come across very learned men and supposedly very wise men, I find that they are committing the very same folly as that we laugh at in the lunatics locked away. Because they take the light of the revelation of God in the law and they try to make their way to heaven by climbing on that beam. Now, the law of God was never given as a means for reaching heaven. And it is the most abject folly. It is sheer lunacy for men to seek to obtain eternal life and a place in heaven by means which God Himself has never devised nor intended. Right across the world, there are men and women, and when they are questioned as to their hope of eternal life, they will say, well, I am doing my best to live by the Ten Commandments. Or some other such language. I'm doing my best to please God and therefore to reach heaven. How foolish that is. You see, when you turn back to the Old Testament, you will find that you have the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law, as was once said, is the map. It is not the country. It is the pattern. It is not the reality. The moral law is a perfect statement of our duty, but it was never meant to impart the grace and the power necessary to perform that duty and thereby to justify us in the sight of a thrice holy God. And the fact that proves that conclusively is that man had already fallen. Man had already become sinners, and indeed millions of them had already gone to hell before the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai. And yet, how slow men are to abandon their hopes of being saved by the works of the flesh and by their own adherence to law. Let's say it clearly, if this passage of Scripture teaches anything, and I trust that you'll see tonight that it teaches a lot, I'll only have time to scratch the surface. This is one of the most far-ranging passages in all the New Testament. This is the passage that one of the passages in Galatians that so thrilled the heart of Martin Luther and enabled him, by the grace of God, to shake the whole of the so-called Holy Roman Empire with the gospel of saving grace. But if this passage teaches anything, it teaches that if you would ever be saved, you must learn in your own experience the truth of our text tonight, that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then when we are justified by faith, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now I want you to think of the text very simply tonight. First of all, I want you to see in it a graphic description of the law of God. The law is our schoolmaster. Now when we think of a schoolmaster, we think of our brother Pinkston there, and he'll have his hat on and his cane in his hand. But that's not what the Bible has as a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster nowadays imparts knowledge. He's there to take the kids through school and to teach them. And he usually succeeds, however thick in the head most of them may be. He's there to get the information and the education into their head. Although, I suppose those are bad terms. Education and information are not the same thing. But a schoolmaster here is not one who actually teaches school. The word is a pedagogue, and although that has given rise to the thought of a schoolmaster in our modern sense, in the ancient days it meant something totally different. I don't suppose many of us would have been bothered by a pedagogue had we lived all those years ago, but had you been born into the Greek or Roman nobility, undoubtedly you would have been placed at an early age under the tutelage of a pedagogue. Pedagogue was normally a slave of the family, but he was usually a trusted person. If you're to believe all that's said about them, they were usually very surly individuals, normally hard-hearted. It has been said that they carried a rod without the feeling of sympathy, and it was their job really to rear the child. It was their job to restrain that child, to break the spirit of the child, to be the constant companion of the child, and liberally to apply the rod so that early in life these young people would learn the necessity and the virtue of discipline. There's a lot to be said for a good pedagogue. I don't think we need go to the extremes, but I think a little bit of the ancient discipline mightn't do a lot of us any harm. But that's by the way. This was their job. Now then, the apostle says, just as the pedagogue looked after the child, reared him, restrained him, broke his spirit, whipped him when he needed to be whipped, until he reached the age of maturity, so the law is our schoolmaster, the law is our pedagogue, until we are brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a very graphic description of the law. Every person reading this epistle in ancient times would have had clearly in his mind the thought of that hard and cruel taskmaster standing with the rod or the whip over the young man or the young woman, as the case may be, ready to whip them into line until they reach the age of majority. And they could get the meaning all right. What is the law given for? Wherefore serveth the law? That's the question of verse 19. What is the service that the law of God renders to us? Well, here's the answer. It is our pedagogue to lead us to Christ. First thing the law does is to teach us our obligations to God. That's the first thing. To teach men their obligations. The law of God comes and it says, it is written. The law of God comes and it says, God hath said. The commandment is, the divine standard is, this is your obligation to God. This is what God requires of you. This is the duty that divine majesty has laid as the responsibility upon men and women. So the law of God is to teach men their duty. I think that there is too little preaching today in gospel meetings upon the law, its role, and its contents. Unless men know their obligations to God, they are not going to feel their sin before God. The law of God will give you what duty God requires of man. It will give you very clearly what standard God requires of every single one of us in His sight. Now these are binding obligations. The law of God comes to you and it says, Because you are God's creature. Whether you believe the Bible or whether you don't. Whether you pray or whether you don't. Whether you make any profession of religion or whether you don't. You are God's creature. And as the creation of God, you have certain obligations to God. No way that you can get out of those obligations. There is no way whereby you can ignore them except to your own hurt. God's law says that you are obliged to keep it absolutely and entirely. So it's still true today. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is still true today that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It is still true that you are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that you are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then right through the second table of the law regarding your duties to men. These are binding obligations, and the law of God will not shift one pound, not even one ounce, of the weight of that obligation from off the shoulders of the sinner. The law of God not only teaches our obligation to God, but it shows our guilt. As the pedagogue, that's what it's there to do. To make men see their obligations and then, having seen their obligations, to feel the guilt of every sin. To feel the guilt of their broken commitments. To feel the guilt of the obligations that have long lain in the dust, unheeded before God. So the law would come to make men feel how guilty they are. Oh, how necessary is the office of the pedagogue. How necessary is the work of the law of God to make men see the vision of themselves that God sees. That from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, they are just full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Oh, that men could understand the sinfulness of sin. That man could understand the guiltiness of a fallen condition. That man could understand that by sin they are liable to the thunderbolts of the divine wrath. And that God's just condemnation lies upon them. I tell you, we so often bemoan the shallowness of modern religion. We so often bemoan the empty decisionism. And the flippant so-called commitments that are made even in modern evangelicalism and modern fundamentalism. I tell you the reason for flippant, shallow Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all, by the way, just masquerades under the name. But the reason for that is that men have never felt the guilt of sin. Give me a man like John Bunyan who has languished under the attack of the law, who has been made to feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin, who has looked upon himself as a wretch, an unmitigated sinner without a claim on divine favor. Give me a man who's been made to feel his sin, and I tell you, when God's grace leads that man to Christ, I'll show you a man who goes on fire for God. Oh, that tonight the law of God would do its job, showing first the obligation of the sinner to the law and showing the guiltiness of sin. And of course, the law is there also to destroy our excuses. Every schoolmaster is well aware of the usual host of excuses that kids come up with. They never change from generation to generation. I was given the same excuses as a wee boy, as our wee boy tries to give us today. Thinks that they're brand new and wonders why I can read his mind. But you see, I was doing those things years ago. Every schoolmaster knows the excuses. You could see the old pedagogue as the excuses would come. Oh, I know I ought to have, but... That's the rod. I'm not here to take your excuses. That's the law of God. It's the law of God. Oh yes, I suppose I am a sinner, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. The law of God says, what have you to do with someone else? It's your soul and God. Well, I am a sinner, but I try the best I can. The law of God would say this is the divine standard. Let me make this clear. I have kept on harping at this every time I've had the opportunity. And I warn you, I'll keep on at it as God gives me breath and strength. Men may alter their conceptions of morality. God's law never changes. Never. And God's law has no place for men's excuses. God's law makes absolutely no room for the sinner's excuse. You have no room to maneuver here. You either are sinless or condemned, as far as the law of God's concerned. There are no ifs or buts or intermediate ground. It's either absolute sinlessness, that's born without sin, living without sin, or it's hellfire forever, as far as the law of God's concerned. And if men could only deal with God on the ground of law, they'd be damned every one. For the law has no place for excuses. And then, of course, it also is to lay on the rod of chastisement. That's what the pedagogue did. Every chance, on went the rod. Isn't that a perfect picture of what happens when a soul is under real conviction of sin? My, when, wherever he goes, the pedagogue is there. When the young Roman or Greek would go out to school, the pedagogue would be there. When he would go out to play, the pedagogue would be there. When he went to the place of entertainment, the pedagogue would be there. My, I'm speaking to somebody tonight and they can say, yes, I quite understand that. I remember the time when I was under conviction of sin, when everything turned sour, when I would go out to drown my sorrows in the pleasures of the world, but the law of God was with me. And God says, what are you doing here? I would go to hear a sermon, and when the gospel would be preached, the law of God would say, there is no comfort for you in that, for you're still a sinner. Lash, lash, lash goes the law of God on every unconverted heart. Oh, that men and women again would be made to feel. And I emphasize that. I think that you'll agree, if you have been listening to me preach for any length of time, those who hear me preach week by week have to listen to me preach for fair lengths of time. But you'll realize that no one preaches more on justification by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, and through the blood of Christ alone. But never let us imagine that preaching salvation by faith rules out feeling. A religion without feeling is a religion without faith. I want to tell you that. Men need to feel their sin. Men need to feel the lash of the law of God. Men need to feel the loathsomeness of their condition before a holy God and feeling the awful guilt of sin. Then by faith they need to come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's the office of God's law, to make men feel until they come to Christ. That's the description of the law. Notice the great design of the law. In all this, what is the law designing to do? Well, look very carefully at our text. It is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That's the design of the law, to bring us unto Christ. The law of God has the intention of making men despair of salvation by the works of the flesh. Now, the law of God, and I mentioned this last Sabbath day, or perhaps it was Wednesday evening, one of the recent meetings, and I'll say it again. The law of God, God dealing with men, is not to lead them to despair, but to lead them to despair of being saved apart from Christ. There's a world of difference. You will always be able to tell the difference between the dealings of God as he uses his law, and the dealings of the devil as he counterfeits the work of God. The devil will always lead a soul to confusion. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. So often it's difficult to tell. And I have had people come to me many times through the years, and many a time I've been in the same position myself of wondering, is this the Lord speaking to me, or is this the devil? How subtle the devil is. You can always be sure. When God deals with a soul, God, remember the law of Scripture, God is not the author of confusion. That's an absolute statement. God is not the author of confusion. It is never the work of the Holy Spirit applying the law of God that brings a soul to the darkness of confusion. The devil is the author of confusion. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I tell you, when God starts to operate with his law, he leads you to despair of being saved. He'll not lead you to despair absolutely, but to despair of being saved apart from the grace of God in Christ. The devil would just lead you to confusion and despair. The Lord leads you to Christ. That's the work of God in the application of his word, his law to the heart, to lead souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the law, properly understood, hems men in, and it shuts men up to grace alone. The law of God would make us understand that there's no hope of salvation except by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Teaches us and emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ. Here in the moral law, you have a perfect summary of perfect morality. And the Lord Jesus Christ kept it all. That's a tremendous statement. Every man, certainly every awakened man, must tremble at the spirituality of the law. The carnal man says, well, the law says, and this is the letter, and he's easily satisfied. He says, oh, I don't bow down to idols. I don't do this. I don't do that. When you hear a man talk like that he imagines he's keeping God's law, you know you're listening to a carnal man. Because a man who's been awakened by the Spirit of God knows the spirituality of the law, knows that the look of the eye and the affection of the heart is as black and damnable in the sight of God as the activity of the hand. There in that law that so condemns us, we will find a testimony to the perfect sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law thereby emphasizes the substitution of the Lord Jesus, that he has kept it all for us, that he who owed nothing to it paid its debt entirely on our behalf. And thank God it emphasizes salvation by Christ. Has the law a message of salvation? It has. It has. The message of the law of God is Christ. To hear some people preach, you would think there were two gospels. In fact, there are some people tell you there are seven gospels. Well, I'm telling you there's one gospel. It's the gospel. Whatever name you want to call it by, it's the gospel. It's the gospel that God preached before unto Abraham. That's the gospel. What is the gospel of the word of God? It's the gospel which God has contained in the law. It's pointing to Christ. That's the work of God. To get men to Jesus and to make them realize that justification is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, our schoolmaster, whipping the pride out of us, whipping the self-esteem out of us, knocking the self-righteousness out of us, and then saying, sinner, look away to Jesus, for he alone has kept the law. He alone is the substitute for sinners. And by faith in Jesus Christ, there is a perfect justification. Notice the word. We're dealing in Galatians 3 with the law of God. Justification is not a moral term. Justification means salvation in its legal aspect. It is salvation as it has to do with the claims of the law of God. Justification is not a description of any inherent moral change in the sinner. Justification is a change in our standing before the law of God. Whereas before we stood as foul and guilty criminals, condemned to the wrath of God forever, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are pardoned from our sin. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with the divine perfections of the very righteousness of Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought before the tribunal of God, and we are found without spot and without guilt because of the righteousness of Christ. I tell you, that is justification. That is what God does to the sinner who believes in Jesus. He leaves him so that there is therefore now no condemnation. He leaves him so that there is no claim that the law of God has upon him. And that's the wonder of God's salvation. Justification. And it is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Being a good Presbyterian, I often quote that good Baptist Spurgeon. Of course, if he had been alive today, he might have had his eyes opened and he'd have been a free Presbyterian. But I was reading what Mr. Spurgeon was saying about faith. He said, in so many Sunday school classes now, little children are told, dear children, love Jesus and love your parents and love everybody and you'll get to heaven. It's a lie. And he made a very good comment. He says, it is not love which is the appropriating instrument of salvation. It is faith. It is by grace ye are saved, not through love, but through faith. And that love which is not grounded on a saving faith is a mere sentimentality that is not worthy of the name of love. But get a man to the place where he has been justified by faith, and I tell you, he will love with all his heart. Justified by faith. What a privilege that is. So near to the heart of God. Nearer I cannot be. Why? Because I'm in Christ. I'm one with Christ. Justified and united by faith. That's where God brings the sinner who believes in Jesus. And the great design of the law is to make the sinner give up all hope in himself. And show him Christ. Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Then verse 25, you will notice the great and glorious deliverance from the law. But after that faith is come, or if you want it, after you've been justified by faith, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, no longer under the pedagogue. In ancient Rome, the boys were counted to be in their minority until they were 25 years old. That meant that the pedagogue could whip them, could teach them, could do as he wished until they were 23 or 24, or if he wanted to push it right up until the day before their 25th birthday. But on that day they came to their majority and the relationship had changed. He was no longer the pedagogue. He was a slave to them, a servant to them. And he could not use the rod again. Paul says this is exactly what happens when a believer comes to Christ. When a poor sinner is justified by faith, there's a tremendous difference. We are no longer under the pedagogue. We are no longer made to feel its lash and its rod. Now the pedagogue, the law, serves us in a new way because it is written on the fleshy tables of our heart. We're free from its stern condemnation. but we love to fulfill its precepts. The believer, we are so often told, is not under law, but under grace. That's true. This is the sense in which he's not under the law. The law has no thunderbolts that it can discharge against the believing soul. The law has no condemnation that it can put upon those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no hell awaiting the justified sinner. I tell you, there's not a flame of wrath that can kindle upon the man who is trusting in Jesus Christ. We are not under law, and the law has therefore no condemning force. But sadly, there are people who imagine that that means we are not under law, therefore we do not have any necessity to keep the law. Let me tell you, that's certainly not what I find in my Bible. For in that sense, Paul told the Corinthians, we are under law to Christ. To Christ. What does that mean? It means that the believer now has a new principle within him. I spoke a moment ago of justification. But every justified sinner is made a new creature in Christ. And there starts to operate a principle that we call sanctification. The man who tells you he's justified and he's not sanctified is either a liar or a fool, or both. There's no unsanctified people who are justified. Because the Bible speaks of the blessing of salvation, of having an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And with that making of the believer right as to the law of God, there is that mighty moral and spiritual change effected, whereby we are made children of God, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And when a person has the Holy Ghost abiding within him, he not only keeps the law because it is written, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He keeps the law because it is written in his heart. Never let anybody tell you that the blessings of the new covenant wipe out obedience to God's law. What is the major blessing of salvation? What is it? How is faith described in the covenant of grace? You should read very carefully the 8th and 10th chapters of the book of the Hebrews. Notice how Paul quotes Jeremiah. What is the new covenant? I will write my law in their heart. That's it. And I tell you, a believer is not saying, I must not do that in case I go to hell. That's not what motivates a believer not to sin. A believer does not say, I must do that in order to get to heaven. That's not the motivation for holiness. Our escape from hell and our entry to heaven is guaranteed by the merits of Christ. But the believer will say, I must not do that. For what grieves the heart of God grieves the heart of the man who's saved by the grace of God. I must do that, for what thrills the heart of the Savior thrills the heart of the saint. There is a new principle within the Christian, the principle of love to Christ. Now that love to Christ does not, I emphasize, free him from obedience to the written word of God, but it gives him the mighty motivation to obey. Can you tell me that you love the Lord Jesus and yet you love to grieve him? I want to be frank with you now. Let's take it that most people here have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Do you tell me that you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Faith worketh by love. You tell me you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't care anything for obedience to the Word of God. I don't believe your kind of faith. Oh yes, I'm saved. But I don't acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. I don't believe in that kind of salvation. Don't accept it. That's not the salvation that Bible teaches. My friend, I want you to learn this tonight. You're not under law as a means of getting to heaven. Once you come to Christ, you're under God's grace and you're saved by grace alone. But I tell you, that grace of God will instill within your heart a love to serve the Savior, a love to please the Lord. And you will be marked by obedience to Christ. I'm going to make a way out statement. Just you'll think of it. There are no rebels in heaven. None. If your nature is still in basic rebellion against God, then you've never been reconciled. If you're not reconciled, you're not redeemed, and if you're not redeemed, you're lost. Let's be straight tonight. There are millions in hell who expected to be in heaven. There are millions who thought they were saved when all the time they were damned. Let's be absolutely clear in our minds. And I trust tonight that the law of God will do its work. And that you will see yourself as you truly are before God. And if you have never been led by faith to receive the Savior, and if you have never been made a new creature in Jesus Christ, if you have not been justified and sanctified and set apart as a man or woman who's made right with God, may God do that tonight. For let me again state it categorically and clearly. This is the only salvation. Anything else is the devil's counterfeit. Make sure, make very sure, that tonight you're enjoying God's salvation and you're not lulled to sleep, the sleep of the damned, by the devil's counterfeit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I've tried to be as plain and simple and down to earth as it's possible to be. I trust that the Lord has spoken to your heart. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, whatever else you are, you say, "Preacher, I'm not saved. There's no evidence of grace within my heart and life." And I trust that without delay, you'll come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to help you in the things of God. I'd like to open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Invite you to remain after the others have left. And let's open the Word. Let's bow together in prayer. You can come to Christ tonight. May God bring you to Himself. Remember, this is the only salvation. Don't be going away hoping that you'll get to heaven in some lesser term. Come to Christ. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for the preaching of it. We thank thee for such an inestimable gift as justification by faith in Jesus. and full and free salvation by the merits of Christ. We pray that thou wilt lead every soul in this place to the perfect assurance of eternal life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that one soul should leave this house of God tonight, trusting in any merit of the flesh. Hear us now. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.